Paul F. Taylor writes in his book, The 6 Days of Genesis, quote, "One ironic development is that the very scientists who claim that a worldwide flood on the Earth is impossible postulate a global flood on Mars. It seems completely reasonable to such scientists that Mars, a world with very little water, was once completely covered in water, whereas the Earth, a world which is today two-thirds covered by water, could never have been completely covered by water. Attitudes like this are a part of the willful forgetfulness of those who want to deny the existence or work of God," end quote. That's really interesting to think about. As I was reading his book, I didn't realize that some scientists believe that Mars had a global flood, but they deny that the Earth had a global flood. And though unbelieving scientists dismiss the biblical account of the flood, this flood event, has left a lasting impression on mankind. Bible commentator James Boyce points out that the following people groups have some sort of cultural flood legend: the Samokubo tribe of New Guinea, the Athapascan Indians of America, the Papago Indians of Arizona, Brazilian tribes, Peruvian tribes, African Hottentots. That's my favorite. I just like saying that, the Hottentots. Natives of Greenland, Native Hawaiian Islanders, Hindus, Chinese, Egyptians, Greeks, Persians, Australian natives, the Welsh, Celts, Druids, Siberians, and Lithuanians. All those people groups have some type of flood legend. And this list is not exhaustive, as more than 200 cultures, some say as many as 270 different cultures, have their own account of the flood. Of those 200 cultures that David Guzik talks about in his commentary, he says of those distinct cultures, the following aspects of these story are common. 57% describe that the survivors end up on a mountain. 66% say that the disaster is due to man's wickedness. 67% record that animals are also saved. 70% attribute survival to a boat. 88% describe a favored family. And 95% say the sole cause of the catastrophe is a flood. It's really interesting when you think about it. And many of these accounts also specifically mention birds being sent out, a rainbow, and 8 persons being saved. So as we put these pieces together, we're presented with strong extra-biblical evidence of a worldwide flood event that impacted all of humanity. So with this as our introduction, we'll continue our study of the biblical account of the flood this morning as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. We'll make our way through chapter 7 this morning in a message I've entitled Flood Event. And I divided Genesis chapter 7 into 3 sections. We'll see, first of all, following instructions. Secondly, final preparations. And then thirdly, flood waters rising. So let's move into our first section, and that's following instructions in verses 1 through 5. And I don't know necessarily how it is from the perspective of the ladies, but I know for us as men, we have a hard time simply following instructions. You know, yes, you know what I'm talking about. I heard just recently of some individuals in this church who were seeking to put together a storage building out back, and they didn't follow the instructions close enough, and they put it all together, and then there was this extra piece. And they had to undo some things and put that back together. Or if you've ever had the misfortune back in the old days, before Walmart or whatever would put the bike together for you, you would get a bike for your child, and you would see that instruction manual, and you'd see all those pieces, and you would put it together, and oftentimes you would have extra pieces left over. It's daunting. But as difficult it is as in our natural self to follow instructions, I think that Noah is a great example of a person who simply followed instructions. And believe me, the task that Noah was given was much bigger than trying to put together a storage building or a bicycle. It was huge. But because he did it, he and his family received great blessing. Verse 1 of Genesis chapter 7 reads, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household.'" So here we see the Lord giving instructions to Noah. He's instructing Noah and his family to come into the ark. The Lord is calling Noah and his family to come into that place of safety that will rescue them from the righteous judgment of God. In the next part of verse 1, the Lord explains why Noah and his family were chosen. Notice, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" This is very interesting. Noah and his household are rescued from the flood Why? Because Noah is seen as righteous in the eyes of God. Look at there, verse 1 again. He says, come into the ark, you and all your household. So God's speaking to Noah here. Because I have seen that you, Noah, are righteous before me in this generation. So Noah's righteousness, it enabled his family to be saved. It's very interesting. As we discovered last week, Noah's righteousness was not something that he manufactured within himself. It wasn't that he was just so awesome that God said, man, this guy's got to go to heaven. His righteousness was by faith. We read in Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So Noah had this faith, and that faith was accounted to him as righteousness. And you see that with Abraham, and you see that throughout the scriptures, that this righteousness comes by faith. And so Noah, again, is an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. And believers, everyone who's ever been saved, everyone who ever will be saved, anyone who will be in heaven, they will only get into heaven because of faith. They're righteous through faith. Now, Noah and the ark then present us with a wonderful picture of salvation. You see, I believe the ark is a picture of Christ. Think about it for just a minute. Let the movie run in your mind. The ark is a picture of Christ rescuing us from the wrath of God. By faith, Noah and his family get to be in this ark, and they are saved from that wrath. I see Noah as an example of the faithful believer who trusts in the salvation that God himself provides. Remember, the ark was not Noah's idea. Noah didn't knock on God's door and be like, hey, Lord, I was thinking, what if you flooded the earth and I built a big boat? That's not how it happened at all. The Lord gave him the instructions. The Lord said, this is how I'm going to save you. This is the way of salvation. Just as the Lord invites Noah and his household to trust him by coming into the ark, so we're invited to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to be found in Christ, and in so doing to escape the punishment that our sins deserve. For more on this invitation of salvation, would you turn in your New Testament to John chapter 6? I want to take some time developing this idea of this ark being a type of Christ, of rescuing us from wrath. John chapter 6, I want to look at verses 37 through 40. Just as the Lord gave Noah instruction to be in the ark to save him from the wrath to come, so the Lord, through his Son Jesus Christ, commands us, instructs us to be found in Christ so that we too might escape that wrath, that righteous wrath of God that our sins so justly deserve. John chapter 6, Jesus says this starting in verse 37. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. So there's this wonderful picture of the Father giving people to the Son and the people coming to the Son. And then notice, this: the Son, when we come to the Son, Jesus won't cast us out. So as we seek to be in Christ and you say, I want to give my life to Christ, I trust in Christ, it's not like Jesus says, well, no. He's not like when you were little and you went to the Six Flags or something. It says you must be this tall to ride, and you were frustrated about it, and you just didn't make it. That's not how Jesus is. He won't cast you out. He won't say you have to be this tall to ride. If you come to him, he will accept you. Notice verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing and should raise him up the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. There's a lot going on here, and it's worthy of some study and meditation at home. But one thing that I want you to see here in these verses is that as a person comes to Christ, as we invite others to come to Christ, to be found in Christ, it's not Jesus' idea. It's the Father's idea, right? The Father's idea. It says the Father is the one who sent him. The Father is the one who wants people to be saved. And that's important because we can have this idea in our head, and I had this idea as a young Christian, that Jesus liked me, God the Father not so much. Jesus, man, he's on my side. God the Father just waiting to take me out. That was how I viewed God. But as you look at the scriptures, Jesus says, hey, I came because the Father loves you. Because the Father wants you to be saved. The Father wants you to see me and to believe in me and to you will not be lost. You will not be cast out. It's important to realize. It's important to realize that God the Father loves you, and he sent his Son to save you. And it's important that we have that truth as believers solidified in our hearts so that when we go and share with others, we can share that truth. So we can have that love of the Father and that love of the Son to share with them. I think it's awesome. Verse 40 is very important too, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. Well, that seeing the Son, obviously for our day, comes through the Scriptures. As a person comes to the Scriptures, they read the Scriptures, and by reading, they see Jesus through the Scriptures. They begin to understand him, and they believe in him. Then what happens? They may have everlasting life. These are important truths. So just as God instructed Noah and his family to come above the ark, we too, as believers, as we seek to share with people, we are to instruct them. Hey, be found in Christ. Trust in Christ. Because just like the flood was coming for the people of the days of Noah, so there is a flood coming. A flood of judgment, not of water. But it says there's going to be a judgment of fire. A judgment is coming, and people need to escape it. They need to be found in Christ. Paul writes something similar in Ephesians 1, verse 7. He says this, in him, that's in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. To be found in Christ is to be found in that place of salvation, to escape the wrath, to have redemption, to have forgiveness, to have grace. So the question for you today here is, are you in Christ? I see a lot of familiar faces here. And so if you're a believer, if you're in Christ, if you have responded to the Father's offer of salvation, then rejoice in that fact. Rejoice in the fact that your sins have already been paid for. But at the same time, be like the Father and invite people. Instruct them to be found in Christ, that they too would respond to that free gift of salvation that is offered through the shed blood of Christ. Now, as we think about what happened in Noah's day, unfortunately, in Noah's day, only 8 responded to that offer of physical salvation that the ark provided. Tragically, the majority of mankind in our day reject the offer of spiritual salvation that was made possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus said this in Matthew 7, Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. You see, more and more we find ourselves like in the days of Noah. We find ourselves more and more marginalized as the world goes off into sin, and it seems that there are fewer who are responsive to the gospel. And so in our day, we have to realize that a judgment is coming, and that anyone not found in the ark of Christ will suffer eternal wrath. And so we have a job to do. Our job is to keep on working, keep on sharing our faith with others, to keep on praying, to be diligent, until the day the Lord takes us home to be with him. In fact, that Jesus said in reference to this evangelism and discipleship I'm referring to, the Lord Jesus gave these instructions, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, we call it the Great Commission. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's my hope that from now on, when you see the ark, you don't think about something wonderful to decorate a children's nursery with. When you see the ark depicted, that you would say, that's a picture of Christ. That a person needs to be found in Christ to escape God's righteous wrath. Now, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 7 as we move into verse 2. The Lord instructs Noah. He says, you shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and his female. So the Lord instructed Noah to bring 7 pairs of ceremonially clean animals. And at least some of these animals would be used for the sacrifice that we're going to find in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, where we read, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So the Lord is going to want Noah to offer these sacrifices after the flood was over. And so what the Lord is doing is the Lord is preparing Noah ahead of time. He said, I want you to take these animals, these sacrificial animals, ahead of time so you have them for later. This reminds me of kind of a saying we had within the Calvary Chapel movement of where God guides, God provides. Where God guides, God provides. You see, God knows what he wants to do. God understands what he's asking. And so he's going to prepare us ahead of time. And that's why within Calvary Chapel, you know, it's not about asking for money or doing these things. Because if God wants something done, we believe he's going to provide for it. And I would just take that to heart. When you find yourself in that place of saying, man, why am I so interested in this subject? You know, maybe it's prayer. And maybe you just can't stop thinking about prayer right now. And you're reading books about prayer. And you're just, and so I don't know why God's doing this thing. Well, he's guiding you. He's providing for you because of something later on. And maybe you're going to come into contact with somebody who just really doesn't know anything about prayer or is all messed up about prayer. And you've studied it. And you've prepared. And now you can share with that person. I've seen this happen in my life over and over and over again. My wife might just tell you I'm an obsessive person, but I prefer to call it spiritual. And so I get obsessed about a specific topic, and I read, and I study, and I look at these questions, and I try to figure it out, and then what happens? A student will come into my office, and they'll be struggling with that very issue. Oh, well, sit on down. The Lord guides me, and he provides, and then what happens is I have resources available for that person. And so that's what the Lord's doing. I just love that beautiful picture. The Lord knows he's going to want them to know to offer a sacrifice. So he says, all right, I want you to have these animals prepared for when that day comes. There's a principle for us here that as we obey the Lord's instructions, we'll be prepared for the work that he's calling us to do. If you find yourself in that place today and you say, well, I'm not serving somewhere. I don't feel like God's calling me to something. Are you preparing yourself for that? Are you doing those little things that God has prepared you to do? Are you doing those simple things? Are you loving your wife? Are you loving your kids? Are you being faithful at work? As you do those little things, then it says that he who is faithful in little will be given more. And so as we faithfully serve the Lord in these little things, he's going to give us bigger and bigger opportunities to serve him. Continuing on in verse 2, we read that Noah was to take two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. We're very familiar with this part of the Lord's instruction that these animals coming two by two. As we saw last week, the Lord himself would cause the animals to come to Noah. Noah wasn't to go out and wrangle them. He wasn't to go, you know, a crocodile hunter or whatever it is, and find all these animals. Genesis 6:20 told us, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. I love that for Noah. Noah had a big job to do. And so not having to round up the animals must have been a blessing. God's like, I'll take care of this one. I'm just going to bring the animals to you. Moving on now in Genesis 7 to verse 3, we read, also seven each of the birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. So it seems the Lord was especially concerned that the bird species didn't die out. That's interesting. And we're going to see later on that Noah's going to send out a raven and he's going to send out a dove after the flood to kind of check on the conditions. It's also interesting to note as you move through the scriptures how often the Lord God uses birds as illustrations through the scriptures. Verse 4, for after seven more days I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So only 1 week remained until the Lord brought his flood waters on the earth. And then once the rain began to fall, it will continue to for 40 days and 40 nights. It's not going to be a false start. I don't know if any of you guys had the misfortune of running track like I did. But I ran track because my dad made me. And I remember, you know, that I was so nervous always when I was in the blocks about false starting. You know, that false start, you go out before they shoot the gun and you have to come back. If you do that twice, you're disqualified. Well, that's not how the Lord works. The Lord's not like, I'm going to bring judgment and a false start. No, when he brings judgment, it's going to happen. He's been warning people for 120 years, and he says, it's going to come. So when the rain began to fall, it would continue for 40 days and 40 nights. This reminds us that the Lord's proclamations of judgment are not idle threats. This may surprise you, but I'm not the perfect parent. It's shocking, I know. You know, and there have been many times where, unfortunately, I have threatened to discipline my children, but never actually carry it out. You better stop now, especially in public. You know, your children at a certain age can know how to hold you hostage in public so you don't get CPS called on you. And so there's a situation where you can just threaten them, but you're not going to carry it out. Well, the Lord's not like that. There's no higher authority that's going to put the Lord in jail. The Lord, when he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. When he says judgment is coming, guaranteed judgment is coming. It's vital that we realize that the Lord is not afraid to judge mankind, and the Lord knows exactly what he is doing. An interesting example that kind of is tied into this is with Jonah, right, in Nineveh. God was going to bring judgment, but why didn't he? Because people repented. And so in the days of Noah, if all of mankind had repented, then I have no doubt that God would have restrained his judgment. But they didn't, and so judgment was coming. God's not going to restrain it if people don't repent. Now notice in the rest of verse 4, the Lord says, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all things that I have made. Just let that sink in for just a minute. I will destroy from the face of the earth all things that I have made. You know, just we had Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and God's making things, and it's good, and it's beautiful. And then now here we are in Genesis 7, and this is the situation. And I can't imagine what this must have been like for the creator of heaven and earth. You know, sometimes we fall into that false view that we kind of love people more than God does. Or we're kind of more gracious than God is, and we're more merciful than God is. And if God were more like us, there wouldn't be a hell. And if God were more like us, there wouldn't be judgment. And all these things that we kind of know better than God, but that's all false. There's no one more gracious and loving and merciful and just than God. So for him to look out at his creation and to say, I'm going to destroy it all. I'm going to destroy it all. That must have been incredibly heavy. And just so that you know, the Lord didn't get any joy out of this. We read in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. You know, a few years back, there was great celebration here in America because we'd finally gotten Osama bin Laden. And I was really convicted at school because what happened is, you know, I was one of the ones that were like, all right, we got that guy. And maybe some of you remember Tim Bowden, who's led worship here before. And I officed with him at MCA for 4 years, good friend of mine. And I remember students saying they went to his class and told him about that, and he didn't respond in a cheery way. And they were like, what's going on, Mr. Bowden? And he says, you know, I never am happy when an unbeliever dies. It's true. As wicked a person as Osama bin Laden was, and he was deserving of death and judgment, I'm not arguing that at all, it's still not a happy day. It's never a happy day when an unbeliever dies and goes to hell. It never is. You see, the heart of the Lord is revealed in 1 Timothy chapter 2 on this subject. Would you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2? 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes these words to his understudy, his son in the faith, Timothy. He says, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see, Paul says, I want you to pray for everybody. I want you to pray for these kings and all these in authority, and so that we can have this life of peace. But he says, and it's good that you do this. It's good that you pray for all these people. Why? Because God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's heart. If everybody would repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's plenty of room available. Jesus already said, we saw that in John chapter 6, that if anyone comes to me, I'll by no means cast them out. And so that's God's heart. That's God's desire. Are the unrepentant deserving of judgment? Absolutely. But God would prefer that they would trust in his Son for salvation. Now, it is humbling to realize that this offer of salvation that the Lord provides is only good for a limited time. You know, we have a lot of false limitations in our own experience. If you've been up late at night and flipping channels, you've seen these infomercials and it has a little clock at the top. You know, call in the next 24 minutes. And the interesting thing is that same infomercial, no matter what time of day, it has that same countdown. It doesn't take someone who with a PhD to realize, I think that's fake. That is a fake countdown on this infomercial. It's a false limit. They'll take your money any time of day. But the fact of the matter, when it comes to salvation, the time is limited. When it came in the days of Noah, the time was limited. It comes today, the time is limited. You see, the biblical offer of salvation is only good as long as that person is alive. Once that person has died, it is too late. There is no post-mortem offer of salvation. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." What that meant for the people of Noah's day is that they were down to 1 week. They were down to 1 week. They did not realize that the time was almost up. And this sobering truth should cause us to pause and reflect. Because we don't know how much time we have left. And we don't know how much time the unbelievers around us have left. You see, if you're a believer again today, you find yourself in Christ, then you know that when you die, it's merely a change of address. That when you die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Awesome. But what about the unbelievers around you? Though you find yourself in the ark of Christ, what about those who have not yet believed? Pray for them. Minister to them. Have a relationship with them that they might see the light coming through you and be saved. This fact that we don't know how much time they have left should motivate us to serve faithfully on a daily basis, to seek to reach out, to live that life that is a light to others. With that said, back in Genesis chapter 7, if you're not already back there, let's move on to the final verse of our first section. That's Genesis 7, verse 5. We read, "And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him." Once again, we see the wonderful obedience of Noah. Noah simply did what the Lord asked him to do. Unfortunately, we sometimes get all twisted up and turned around regarding what it is the Lord wants us to do. And we kind of want all these real specific things about what he wants us to do. And some can go so far as, you know, I've read of the Quakers, you know, that there were some certain Quakers that would just stay in bed and like they would just wait for this feeling that God wanted them to get out of bed. And then they would wait for this feeling if God wanted them to get dressed and wait for this feeling. That's not how it works. Sometimes we get so twisted up and we think, man, I just can't figure out what the Lord's will for my life is. But I think Noah makes it clear. The Lord just wants us to obey what he has commanded. That's what he wants from us. The Lord gives us a lot of freedom. You know, as I've noticed in my own life, as my kids get older, I don't want them to have to come and tell me, hey, what should I wear today? Hey, look outside. See what the weather is like and pick something. As they get older, I want them to show some initiative and responsibility. And so I love this freedom that the Lord gives us. This is what Jesus said in John 14:15. He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." What is God's will for your life? Is that you just obey things Jesus said to obey? Do you just follow his commandments? The Lord Jesus already made it clear what his ultimate commandments were. Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." As you go about your day, as I go about my day, if I'm loving God and loving others, I'm doing the will of God. There's great freedom in that. If I am loving God and loving others, being submissive to his spirit, being led by him, then I'm obeying him. I'm walking in the will of God. It's interesting, the second commandment, loving your neighbor as you love yourself, Jesus actually expanded on it in John chapter 15, verses 12 and 13, where he said this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." What's so interesting about that, he says, don't only love your neighbor as you love yourself, but actually love your neighbor as I loved you. And what did that love look like? It was a self-sacrificing love. It was a love that put the other person first. So if the daily direction of our lives is loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving others as Christ loved us, then we'll be doing what the Lord commands us to do. we'll be doing the will of God. And you know what happens? If you set your mind and you say, today I'm going to love God and I'm going to love others, and I'm going to love others the way Jesus loved me, I guarantee you God's will find you. I guarantee you that no matter if you're washing dishes or you're working your job or you're pumping gas at the gas station, the will of God will find you. Because in the Old Testament, it says that the Lord is looking to and fro throughout the earth to find one whose heart is loyal to him, that he might show himself strong on their behalf. You do that. You love God and you love others, and God's will find you. Let's move now from following instructions to our second section, and that's final preparations. Final preparations in verses 6 through 16. As I think about final preparations, I think about all these cooking shows. You've seen them, Iron Chef and Cutthroat Kitchen and you know, Top Chef and all these different ones. And they have this timer on there and they have to finish this food by a certain time, and they're rushing around and they're plating food and they're forgetting sauces and they're doing all these things. And so I think about Noah. Noah had these final preparations to make before the flood. Verse 6, Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. This is the second time that the age of Noah is mentioned. The first time was in Genesis 5, verse 32, where we read, and Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. By the time that the judgment of God falls in the form of the flood, Noah had spent 6 centuries on planet Earth. Man, you thought you were old. 6 centuries. Couple those 600 years with what we already read in Genesis 6:5, where we read, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Imagine all the evil that Noah had witnessed in those 600 years. All the lying and stealing and fighting and killing. It must have been horrible to witness the nearly complete degradation of that society. And though Noah was likely saddened by the judgment of the flood, there is no doubt in my mind that Noah understood that judgment to be just. I don't think he rejoiced in judgment falling, but he knew that it had to come. Now, take this a step further and think about all that the omniscient creator of the universe has witnessed. Nothing has escaped his sight. There is no creature hidden from his sight. He sees all. And though God does not delight in the wicked, though he does not delight in the death of the wicked, he cannot allow sin to go unchecked indefinitely. He's seen all, and he must judge. Moving on in Genesis 7 to verse 7, we read, so Noah and his sons, his wife and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. So the moment has come. Noah and his wife, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives, they all enter the ark. And though 2 Peter 2:5 describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness, unfortunately, no one besides Noah's family responded to that preaching. Nobody else. Even so, even though no one responds to Noah being a preacher of righteousness, Noah himself, as we've already covered, is mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. This is a reminder that you and I, as believers, are called to be obedient no matter the results. We are called to be obedient no matter the results. Think about the Lord Jesus and his ministry. If you viewed it from just the perspective of just kind of a fly on the wall for Jesus' ministry was a failure. He preached to thousands, and then most of those people he preached to rejected his message. And at the end, he was crucified. And so if you just looked at it from that perspective, it's a failure. Now we know the rest of the story. He rose from the dead, and all these different people have believed through the ages, millions upon millions upon millions. But how many have rejected the proclamation of the word? See, no matter how people would view Jesus' ministry as preaching to thousands, but most rejecting it, this is what Jesus was able to say as he died on the cross. He said this, "It is finished." Well, not everybody was saved and not everybody heard. How could Jesus say it was finished? Because Jesus completed all that his Father had called him to do. And there's great freedom in that. The application for us is this. Simply focus on what God the Father has called you to do. Don't focus on the results. Just focus on what God's called you to do. Jesus said, I always do those things that please the Father. And so Jesus could say it's finished. when it comes for you, the day for you to die, the day for me to die, we too can say it's finished. We too can say, hey, I've done what God called me to, imperfectly, I'll admit. But no matter the results, I sought to be obedient to him. The Lord Jesus completed all that his Father had called him to do. So for you and I, let's just be obedient to do the things the Lord has called us to do. Let's continue on in verse 8 of Genesis 7. It says, of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God commanded Noah. So things are just turning out. Things are turning out just as the Lord God had said they would. And I would argue that as the more and more you read and understand the scriptures, the more you see how accurately they reveal life as it actually is. As you read the Word of God, as you see kind of human nature throughout the ages, as you see the way God works and you see all these things, then not much on planet Earth is going to surprise you. Because the Word of God tells the truth. And so Noah was seeing this lived out in his own life. Verse 10, and it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. Now this is a pretty radical situation. 120 years preparing the ark, everything is loaded up and ready to go, and Noah and his family and all the animals have made it on board, but what the scripture is telling us is that they had to wait for another week before the first drops of rain fell. Think about that. You've spent 120 years building this thing, you've gathered all this stuff, these animals are brought, and you get inside, and like, alright, okay. It's time. And then you wait, and day one, and day two, and day three, and day four, and day five. And 7 days they're waiting. That must have been really awkward, just looking at each other. What a test of faith that would have been. And though I can't prove it, I believe the Lord was giving one last opportunity for people to believe and to come into the ark. Because as we'll see later, the door isn't yet shut on the ark. During those 7 days, the door was still open. Now, I find my justification for this belief that the Lord was waiting to see if anyone would be saved, or at least giving the opportunity for salvation, on 2 Peter 3:9, which says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I believe that those last 7 days were given as a picture of God's long-suffering character. A beautiful picture of there's one last chance. And interestingly, the last 7 years before the second coming of Christ, commonly referred to the tribulation period, will be that last chance for individuals to turn to the Lord for salvation before he returns in judgment. And as you read the book of Revelation, you see that people will be saved during that tribulation period, I would argue, like never before in human history. Moving on in Genesis 7 to verse 11, it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month. Notice there's a very specific date mentioned here. This is not a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. What we have here is the start of a unique event that took place at a specific time in human history. There is absolutely no hint that this is a made-up event. Reading on in verse 11, we're told that on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. These words indicate that the waters of the flood came both from below the earth's surface and from above it. One Bible commentator writes, quote, the celestial waters in the canopy encircling the globe were dumped on the earth and joined with the terrestrial and subterranean waters. This ended the water canopy surrounding the earth and unleashed the water in the earth. Together, these phenomena began a new system of hydrology that has since characterized the earth. The sequence in this verse indicating that the earth's crust breaks up first, then the heavens drop their water, is interesting because the volcanic explosions that would have occurred when the earth fractured and would have sent magma and dust into the atmosphere, along with gigantic sprays of water, gas, and air, all penetrating the canopy, triggering its downpour. So interesting things to think about and study. Verse 12, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So once the rain began, it rained for 40 days straight. So in other words, it was pretty much like Seattle. It's kind of what it was like that in those days. I've been to Seattle. It's pretty much like that. Verse 13, on the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wives, and the three wives of his sons were with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. So this is a recap of all that we've covered so far. No need to spend any more time on these verses except for the last phrase of verse 16. Notice, and the Lord shut him in. So the Lord closed the door. The Lord is the one who closed the door on the ark. Once the 7 days were up, the Lord shut Noah and his family in. And this reminds us of what the Lord Jesus had to say in Revelation 3, verse 7. Jesus says, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." So the Lord shutting Noah and his family in the ark is a wonderful thing. It speaks of supernatural protection and deliverance. Noah and his family are sealed in the ark. They're protected from God's judgment. Unfortunately, on the flip side, those who rejected the deliverance that the ark provided, their fate was also sealed. Their judgment was coming. Once they died, they would be under judgment. At that point, there were no more chances to turn to the Lord. Let's move now from final preparations to our last section, floodwaters rising. We'll move through this section quickly. Verses 17 through 24. Verse 17, "Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. This seems to refer to the length of time that it rained, because as we'll see, it took much longer than 40 days for the water to recede and for Noah and his family to disembark, as you will. Come on, guys. You got to work with me. Moving on in verse 17, we read, "The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth." Verse 18, "Waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. And the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered." So three times there we see in three verses, waters prevailed, waters prevailed, waters prevailed. That word prevailed means to be strong or to be mighty. In other words, the flood waters dominated. There's nothing in here that's really gives credence, I don't believe, to a localized flood, because its waters are prevailing over the whole earth. And the only thing that is seen on earth at this time besides the water was its ark itself. The waters were dominating. We read in verse 20 that the mountains were covered to a depth of 15 cubits or 24 feet. Why is this important? Well, the ark wouldn't run aground. And so by this, the ark was 45 feet tall. And so the amount that it had underwater, by being at least 24 feet above the highest mountain, the ark would not have run aground. Now, according to Paul F. Taylor, in 1973, the TV personality and world-famous diver Jacques Cousteau said, quote, "Were the crust of the earth to be leveled, the great mountain ranges like the Himalayas and the ocean abysses like the Mariana Trench evened out, no land at all would show above the surface of the sea. Earth would be covered by a uniform sheet of water, more than 10,000 feet deep. So overwhelming the ocean seems to be." So this shows that there's plenty of water today, for there have been a worldwide flood. We do not require 10,000 feet of water, just about 24 feet above the highest mountain. Now, as you do some more research into this, there are some different commentators who believe the topography of the earth was different before the flood. We've talked about that a little bit. But also many who think that the mountains were at a different level before the flood as they were after the flood. Moving on to verse 21 of Genesis 7, it says, "And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man and all whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, and all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth, and only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive." So these words make it abundantly clear that all humans and land animals outside of the ark perished in the flood. And again, this God's judgment's not to be taken lightly. God didn't take it lightly. He was long-suffering, but when it came, it was very, very serious. Verse 24, "And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So these 150 days of water prevailing on the earth or dominating the earth or being strong or mighty on the earth, it includes the 40 days and nights of rain falling on the earth. And it should be abundantly clear that no human or land animal outside the ark could survive the flood. You know, unfortunately, I watched part of this. NBC did this Noah's Ark thing a few years back. If you didn't see it, don't ever see it. But they mixed up stories. Lot was there, even though Lot comes much later, and he was involved. And there was like these pirates that were kind of outside the ark, and there was it was a mess. It was an absolute mess. But this word, verse 24, waters prevailing on the earth for 150 days, there's no way that any land animal or any human survived that outside of the ark. There's just no way. So we're going to stop here for today and pick up in Genesis 8 next week. And as we close this sobering chapter, hopefully we've been reminded that the creator of the universe is a God who judges sin. That there is an escape. The ark of Christ, that if we are found in Christ, we can escape God's righteous wrath. But as we think about God's judgment, as we think about the flood, it should push us forward to that even greater judgment. As great as the judgment of the flood was, it pales in comparison to that final judgment, the great white throne judgment. You see, the great white throne judgment talks about it in Revelation chapter 20. All who do not believe will stand before Christ, and books will be opened. All their works will be shown. They'll be judged according to their works, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. And so that is the end. And every person who perished in the flood will stand there at that great white throne judgment. Though they suffered that one judgment, this final judgment is still yet to come. So with that in our minds and that in our hearts, we should on the one hand be greatly thankful that God has called us to himself, he's drawn us by his Spirit, and that we've been saved in the ark of Christ. But on the other hand, to have a desire to reach out to the lost, to share Christ with those who do not yet believe, that they too might escape the judgment to come.